Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been going through a series on Ecclesiastes lately, so if you've got a Bible handy, turn to Ecclesiastes 3, and we'll begin in verse 14, right about where we left off last week. If you're either not familiar with Ecclesiastes or you haven't heard the last couple radio programs, let me fill you in a little bit. It's about halfway through the Bible in the Old Testament. It was written presumably by a man named Solomon, who was king in Jerusalem. He was very rich, very powerful, his kingdom was at peace, and he was even granted incredible wisdom by God himself. The problem with Solomon, however, was that he had married many women, and these women had taken his heart away from God and led him down a path of spiritual malaise. Confused and despairing, Solomon decided to see if he could find happiness, contentment, satisfaction in this life apart from God. He wanted to see if all of his immense wealth and knowledge could bring him to a place of contentment. That's where we see the phrase, life under the sun. Every now and then in the book of Ecclesiastes, life under the sun just means everything that's below the sun. In a symbolic sense, what he's saying is everything apart from God. If you take God out of the picture, you imagine God doesn't exist, he's not a factor, and you only look at life on planet Earth, what we have available to us here that we can see and touch and know simply from human experience and knowledge, the conclusion that, of course, he comes to is that life is vanity. People are born, they live, and they die, and there's not much more to it than that. There is nothing that man can do that will last forever. There's nothing that he can build, nothing that he can own, his reputation, his legacy. Life is vanity of vanities, all vanity. So here we are in chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. It's not as though this creation itself will abide forever, because we know that it will be destroyed on the last day, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, but that the works of God will stand forever as a testament to his power and glory. In a limited sense, this planet does remain forever. It remains forever as far as mankind and time are concerned. As long as time exists and God does not come in judgment, this world will continue to turn and plants will continue to grow. Also, we can't add to anything that God has done. In the sense of the physical world, we can't make any improvements to what has already been created. We can't make the weather more efficient or invent entirely new families of animals or build a second moon. But neither can we take away from it, as the laws of physics make clear that no matter can be created or destroyed. In the sense of God's revealed word, I think you have an even greater application. It is a grievous sin to think that you can add to or take away from what God has said. Revelation chapter 22, the last book in the Bible. Notice what it has to say here. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, these things which are written in this book. And that's not the only passage, because Revelation 22, of course, is speaking in its context specifically about that book itself. But go to Proverbs chapter 30, back in the Old Testament, and notice Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 and in verse 35, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So we can see that there are a few different applications to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, whether you're talking about something that God has made in the creation, which we do not have the power to destroy, and only God does, or the words of God, his testimony, his will, his laws, commandments. You can't add to God's work, and you can't take away from God's work either, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Let's go to verses 15 and 16 now. That which has been already, and that which will be, has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Of course, verse 15 is simply a poetic way of saying that everything you observe around you today is basically a rehash of older ideas. We studied this a few weeks ago back in Ecclesiastes 1, where the writer says in verse 9, That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, See this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. The point that he's getting at is that life is never so novel that we can say that anything is truly new. You can repackage old ideas. You can slap a different facade on them. Maybe you can repurpose them in some way, but nothing is truly new. Now moving on to verse 16. Verse 16 is it's a tough verse to accept because we want to always believe the best about things. I think for the most part, people are fairly positive. Now, you meet a lot of pessimistic people out there as well, but I think for the most part, people are fairly positive, and we want to assume the best. But Solomon came to a conclusion that we all have to reach eventually. We all have to come to grips with the reality that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. In the news, you hear a lot about corrupt judges, corrupt politicians, corrupt church leaders. You hear about abuses, even in charitable organizations or humanitarian organizations, and that just leaves us disappointed. This is a great point that Solomon is making, by the way, and this is all part of his grander picture of vanity of vanities, all of life is vanity. If you put all of your faith in other people to do the right thing and to come to the aid of their fellow man, you're going to be disappointed. Now, I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm not trying to make you depressed or anything like that. But this has to be the conclusion that we come to. When you take God out of the picture and imagine that there is no God, what are you left with? You're left with a planet full of animals. And people are just animals who wear clothes. People are just animals who speak in a different language than the dolphins and the gorillas and everything else out there. We're just animals. And we're going to act like animals sometimes. Abuse and corruption are a sad fact of life. It is sad when the leaders of our courts or our governments are wicked people. That judgment seat should be reserved for only the most righteous of individuals, as that's the place from which justice and equality shout. But the history of corrupt judges and politicians and church leaders is a long one. Consider in Isaiah chapter 10, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 10 verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. You can also look up Isaiah 1, verse 23, or in the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 3, or even in the account of Felix in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. In the end, though, the only true judgment we will ever receive is from God Himself, who can neither be tempted nor corrupted. One writer in the commentary on the Old Testament had this to say, "To the righteous as well as the wicked, God will administer that which of right belongs to them. But this does not immediately happen and has to be waited for a long time." The final section of Ecclesiastes 3 deals with the similarity between the death of man and the death of animals. Let's read verses 18 through 21. "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward toward the earth?" No matter how unjust a person might become, all of his wickedness will be a complete waste of time when death comes to take him. On the other hand, the righteous die in the same manner. The physical body, regardless of the soul's character, must undergo the process of degradation as a result of sin. Romans 5 verse 12 makes that clear. We all die because we have all sinned. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. I love the way Solomon puts that. It is an unavoidable fact that these bodies of ours are not meant to live forever. For every day we live, we come one step closer to our ultimate demise. There's a valuable lesson that we can learn from this. We can't avoid aging. We can try not to die, I suppose. And we can put off aging as much as possible by making good choices and living a healthy lifestyle. But the fact is, you're aging. You're dying. Every day you're growing older. Every day you are getting a step closer to death. The anti-aging industry is a multi-billion dollar venture today because so many people have this fear of growing old. Perhaps one explanation for this trend can be found in other passages, like in Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice verses 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." If you're not living with God, then you are living with that feeling to a certain extent. Now, maybe you can bury it in life's activities. Maybe you can be so busy with your job and your family and your hobbies that you don't notice it, or you've dulled or blunted the pain of that. But everybody who doesn't have God, in some fashion, in some way or another, is living with that expectation. When we do not have God in our lives, what do we have to look forward to? Death. Plain and simple. Death. And that's it. Now, the atheist might say that he finds that comforting, but there's a reason why we do everything that we can not to die. There is a reason why we look at the graying hair on our head. There's a reason why we get a little uncomfortable when we hit those milestone birthdays, 40, 50, 60, 70. We don't want to die. Because if you don't have God in your life, death is the unavoidable, undeniable end to each and every one of us. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer doesn't have to live with that terrifying expectation of judgment. With so many people today choosing to reject the gospel message, perhaps they're all just afraid of the afterlife and therefore are delaying old age as long as possible. It seems clear that Solomon found verses 18 through 21 very uncomfortable. For a man who spent his life living in opulence and incredible wealth, and who spent his time pursuing intellectual endeavors, it must have seemed like a real waste that he should die like one of the beasts of the field. That his life, at the end of all of it, was not going to amount to anything more than the death of an animal on the side of a dirt road. We all die, humans and animals alike. There's nothing apparent about the way that we die and the manner that we die. There's nothing apparent about that that gives us any reason to believe that we're more special than anything else out there. We succumb to diseases. We get injuries. We have things that are incurable. We kill each other. Animals kill us. There's nothing about man where you would look at mankind in the way that he dies and say that he must be something more special than the rest of the beasts around him. And that's why I think Solomon puts it that way in verse 21, that who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, but the breath of the beast descends downward toward the earth. You really don't know that based on simple physical observation. There is nothing about us physically where you would go, that is an exalted being right there. That is a being made in the image of God. That is a being that stands apart from the rest of creation. No, we die just like everything else. That's very vexing for Solomon. It's very vexing for all of us. Now, he concludes chapter 3 by saying this in verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now, this verse is only comforting to the believer. It's only comforting to the person who has hope in an afterlife. Because if this life is all that you have, how can you be happy about it? How can you be happy in your activities knowing, as Solomon concluded in chapter 1, chapter 2, and even here in chapter 3, that everything you do is really vanity of vanities? How can you enjoy all of your activities when you know that your activities don't mean anything except to perpetuate your DNA? Let's be clear about this. The atheist and the Christian have to face death. There's no getting around it. We all have to face death. But one of us is going to face death with the happy knowledge that at the end of all of it, I will continue to exist in a way that is different from what I observe around me. I will continue to exist as a spirit. I will continue to exist in a place that is eternal, that is timeless, that is painless. Who will bring him to see what will occur after him? In the afterlife, I'm not going to care what happens on planet Earth. I'm not going to worry about what will happen to my stuff after I die. I'm not going to be concerned like Solomon was back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, about what's going to happen to my legacy, my kingdom, my wealth, my house, my possessions. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm not going to care. I won't want to find out. All that we can do is make the most of the time that we're given and prepare ourselves for the afterlife. We have no influence in this physical world once we leave it. But how we live today has a great impact on where we end up for eternity. It's just better for a man to not worry about tomorrow, when tomorrow might not ever come for him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Well, we have a few minutes left in our program, so let's go on into Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Having looked everywhere else for fulfillment, the preacher, Solomon, turns his attention to human society, hoping that perhaps the works of a community might help him understand happiness. Baxter says in his Explore the Book, on the other hand, he finds human society disfigured by injustices, inequalities, enigmas, and superficialities. These acts of oppression are not merely rude interactions between people, but are, according to the pulpit commentary, high-handed injustices of offensive selfishness, of the hindrances to his neighbor's well-being caused by a man's careless disregard of aught but his own interests. We must admit that there is injustice all around us. It is unavoidable that greedy people will abuse the humble. To a man with no belief or hope in God, this seems like a terribly depressing situation. But the one who has faith in the Lord is not left, as the text states, with no one to comfort them. Notice the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downtrodden, comforted us." You could also study 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 sometime for another reference there. "So I congratulated the dead," he says in verses 2 and 3, "who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." This is a very pessimistic view of life. Like Job in Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, or in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. I like the way that Jeremiah puts it there in that reference, by the way. Let's go ahead and turn there. Notice Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 through 18. "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" To Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4, the dead are more blessed than the living because they no longer have to suffer. The living are cursed because all they know is the suffering of this life, and it is simply best to have never lived at all. Now, this is congruent with what one Greek philosopher said, "Better to die than to lead a wretched life." Unfortunately, this view of life is not God's view, and we must conclude that Solomon wrote this from the perspective of a worldly individual, not as a believer, not as a man of faith, but as a man who had given up. Seeing things as they are, with no thought of God, would lead a person to believe these words. But when we put God back in the picture, suddenly hope, faith, perseverance, endurance, and love become new qualities in the life of the one who is suffering. Better off than both of them is the one who never existed? I don't think so. While it is true that this perspective eliminates the possibility of suffering from that potential life, it also eliminates all the good things that this existence has to offer. A person who is never born will never feel pain, but he will also never feel joy. He will never experience marriage, raising and disciplining children, seeing beautiful sunrises and sunsets, enjoying food, a host of other delightful and enriching experiences. But even in the absence of all of those experiences, we need to remember that sometimes the meaning of life is to suffer, that the reward can only be found in suffering. This is our last point. Let's go to the book of James in the New Testament and notice James chapter 1. In James 1 and verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." According to this and many other passages in the Bible, it is suffering itself that is the key to finding the rich reward of this life. It is only in experiencing pain and trial and tribulation that we learn endurance, that we learn how to persevere, and in that perseverance we become perfect people, lacking in nothing. Now, if anything that we've studied today has piqued your interest and you'd like to study further, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Let's open up our Bibles together and see what it is that God wants from us and what it is that he offers so freely.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.